There she is.
There she is.
All right. In your Bibles, we are in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Interesting. That's a chapter I'll be writing on today for your daily Bible reading. If you're doing your daily Bible reading. So, we've already gone through the first 8 verses, but basically 7 verses. But I do want to start there at 8. Because it's another one of Paul's therefore. And remember what he is doing here. Remember the context of this whole letter, this one in 2 Timothy also. This is specifically to Timothy, of course, but it is to pastors. And this is a leadership seminar for pastors. But it's also important, as we talked about last week, that the church know this too. Because the church needs to know what are the God-given instructions to those who are the spiritual leaders, okay? And also, what is the church's responsibility to that? And what's the church's expectation of the man who is the pastor of that church? And as you know, the churches look for pastors or new pastors and stuff as time goes on and stuff. Well, what kind of guy do you look for? And what criteria do you give? I've been a pastor at some churches that unless you have a doctor before your name, they're not even going to look at you. Well, that means nothing. I mean, it could mean something, but it doesn't necessarily mean something. We talked about before, you want a pastor that's in the Word. You want a pastor who's preached, who's in prayer. You want a pastor that loves his people and is dedicated to the Lord. I mean, that ought to be the first criteria you ever look at. As you're looking for a pastor. And then if you want the other things, those are kind of like a little bit extra frosting. Or just sprinkled on the frosting. I don't know. So some of the instruction that he gives here, and particularly today, can be a little bit hard to swallow, especially in our liberated society that we find ourselves in. We are not at liberty. Let me just make this very clear. We are not at liberty because of the sensitivities of the society we live in to change what the scripture says about things. Ever. Okay. Again, that being said, there are aspects in particularly what he's going to talk about today that certainly have to do with culture. Now, you don't dismiss what he says because you say, oh, that's all a cultural thing. It's not all a cultural. Because elsewhere he will talk about it's a creative order thing. The point is not that the principles remain the same eternally. The application of those principles can change according to the culture. And what I mean by that? Well, when he wrote this, women had to have their head covered. Okay? Which didn't mean, you know, sometimes well, that means I just have to wear a little hat, a little beanie. No, it wasn't a beanie. All you have to do is look over the Middle East today because some of those cultures they're still living like they were 2,000 years ago. By the way, I am not talking about the Muslim culture. Don't confuse the two. Because Islam did not even come into existence until 400 years after Christ's resurrection. So the influence of the radical Islamic people, where you see these ladies wearing burqas and have their face covered and are looking through this little screen. I mean, they want them to show their eyes. They're looking through this little screen. That is not the time of Paul. That's not the time of Jesus. That's not the time even, that's not even Old Testament time. That came into being by their prophet Muhammad and some of those teachers that followed after him. But Muhammad was 400 years after Jesus. So the Islamic religion is not ancient in that sense. Christianity is 400 years older than Islam. And then when you add Judaism to that, Judaism is, you know, all the way back to Jacob, okay, which is about 1,500 years before Jesus. So, I mean, when you deal with history, you need to know these things because some people say, well, Islam's been around since Judaism. Well, that's not true. Okay. Of course, don't confuse being an Arab with being Islamic. We'll say that again. Don't miss it. Don't confuse being an Arab with being Islamic. I know we do that. The Arabs certainly have been around since Jacob and Esau. You have that one line leads to the Arab line, one line leads to, but they're brothers. They had the same dad. Okay? So be very careful, because we have a lot of Arab Christian brothers and sisters. One of the largest ones over there in Israel used to be two of the largest over in Israel of Arab Christian groups. And by the way, percentage-wise in Israel, there are more Arab Christians than there are Jewish Christians. Okay? And so Nazareth, some of you guys have been over there, Nazareth was a huge one. Now, Islam was coming into all these things and putting the pressure on. But the other one was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was one of the largest Christian, Arab Christian communities over there and stuff. But once again, the Islamic people have come in and started to push out the Christians and stuff. And we have the Davises who were members of the church and stuff like that. They were in Ramallah, and they were in, that's down in the West Bank over there. And they were part of a Christian church there. We're mostly Arabs or Palestinians. John.
Well, to me, Islam is not a religion. One, two, the pressure of the people already killed them.
Yeah. Well, and I want you to think about this. They are, actually, I would say to you that Arab is the expression, and it's a bad expression, or the ultimate expression of religion as a whole. Because I don't, and I say this all the time in church, our Christian faith is not a religion. It's not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Biblical Christianity is God who has called us to him. Now, I know every religion claims a relationship with God. But the evidence of that is even what John said. Listen, throughout the history of the church, many times the church has not expressed itself as Christian. But because the church at times persecuted, tortured, and killed people that did not line up with what the church's dogma. That's not Jesus. That's not God in the Christian faith, and that's not God in the Islamic faith. Okay? So that's why I say stay away from religion, whatever tag it has on it, Christian, Islam, or whatever, stay away from religion. Just walk in that relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters who love Jesus. So, why am I saying this? Because again, the extreme that we see today is the way that is the Islamic religion, faith, group, whatever term you want to use there, treats women today as non-people, as unimportant, as the untouchable and the unseen. That's why they wear the burqas, just completely covered. The unseen. That is not biblical, what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach an order. And that order is based upon creation. That's why creation becomes important again. Upon creation. And it does teach that the man is to be the spiritual leader or head in his household and also in the church. Okay? And that's not to diminish the role of the woman. That's not to put her down. Matter of fact, my experience has been that the happiest wives are Christian wives who have husbands that lead toward Christ and who love their wives as Christ loves the church. And how can a woman not be happy with that? Okay. We're not. By the way, I know they're trying to erase the difference between men and women, but there is a difference between men and women.
Yeah.
And that's not only physically, it's emotionally, it's spiritually, it's intellectually. Most women I know are smarter than men. So we're just made different by design. Okay? And so the world wants to erase that, but I'm grateful for it. How about you? I'm grateful for it. So, with that in mind, he's going to teach Timothy now how to lead the church and what is proper within the church and what is not allowed within the church. Again, so if you're easily offended, if you're woke, you probably won't be happy right now. So, here we go. Verse 8. Therefore, okay, Okay, after he talks about being an apostle and a preacher, talking about his role, now here's the therefore. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubt. So how's he leading them first of all? Well, when he says lifting holy hands, does that mean when you pray you have to lift your hands? No, it doesn't mean you have to, but it sure allows you to if you want to. But also what's important there is the description of the hands. Not that they're raised so much, but that they're holy. Okay? That we are to live lives that are different than the rest of the world. We have been called to Christ. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remains in us to continue that sanctification process. So you might look at it this way. Since I've been saved, hopefully you're not what you were once were. Not just in your position in Christ, but in the way you live your life. But we also know we're not yet what we're going to be. And we spend our whole life with the Holy Spirit working in our life to sanctify us, to make us holy unto God. But that process will not be complete for any of us until we leave this world and go into the presence of Christ. But the intent on our part is, I want to live in such a way that reflects what Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has done in my life. That's a daily decision we make. And by the way, lost people can't make that decision. They can't make the decision to live holy. That's an impossibility, because you're only made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, one of the wonderful gifts of our salvation is now we can live holy. We can. And that comes out of a place of surrender daily to the Holy Spirit, and he will always lead you in the way of the Lord. Now, again, remember, though, it's a process. It's your position, that is, you are holy unto God because of what Jesus did, okay? But it's also a process that we are daily, hopefully, becoming more and more in our actions like Jesus. And so he talks about that here. When men pray in the church, he wants them to pray not with hands filled with guilt of sin, not with unrepentant sin, not with hands that are used throughout the whole week to do things that are contrary to God. And notice the hands represent not just the hands, they represent the actions of the person. You know, I grew up with some people that were, that their understanding of religion was you can live any way you want all week long. As long as on Sunday you confessed. That was their approach. Long as you confessed on Sunday, you got absolution on Sunday, and you took Eucharist on Sunday, you were okay. And then Monday come around. Now, I don't believe everybody does that, particularly in that faith. But that's how my friends were. They really believed that. That's how they lived. They parted all week long with the church, took Eucharist, confessed to the priest. They were good. Or at least they thought they were good. He talks about us even when we enter into the presence of God in worship or in prayer, we need to do that as being a holy people. Okay? So lift up holy hands. And note what he says. And the contrast of that is without wrath and doubting. Okay? When you pray, how do you pray? Okay. When you pray, from what place in your, not only your relationship with God, but in your walk with God, are you praying? Are your prayers filled with mercy? Are they filled with grace? Are they filled with the intention to forgive and care about people enough that you want them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? And once again, who leads you in prayer? Remember, prayer is not you telling God anything. Prayer, like anything else in our Christian life, is the outflow of the Holy Spirit guiding you. So the Holy Spirit guides you in prayer when you pray. John?
Good morning, I pray that you come
with the Spirit. Yeah. Welcome to the club, brother. So. Okay. Well, that may be true. So, but isn't that our struggle? And that's why when I teach that over and over again, I want you to know that's our main struggle as Christians. And I would say that can be our main sin, that choice to walk in the flesh or to walk in the spirit. And what are we, it's a learning process. It's ongoing. How do I learn today to walk in the spirit more surrendered than I did yesterday? And what happens when it seems like two or three days I'm doing good, and then something pops up in my head, in my, you know, in my walk, and it's almost like I have to start all over again. I have to be saved again, but it's almost like I have to start all over again. And we all have that struggle at one level or another. That's why we need to pray for one another and also be patient with one another. Don't accept things that are unacceptable, but be very careful that we'll cross over and become someone else's Holy Spirit. We're not anybody else's Holy Spirit. We're their brother or sister in Christ. Walking the same journey they're walking with the same struggles that they have. All right, so notice here in verse 9, he begins, he says, in like manner also. So does Paul forbid women to pray in church? Well, if he did, he wouldn't say in like manner. Okay? That, in other words, that instruction he just gave the men in the church about praying with holy hands, without wrath, and without doubting, the same instruction is given to the women in the church. Everybody got that? In like manner. I've had people say before, well, you really shouldn't call on women to pray in church. I said, why? Well, Paul said they need to be silent. My first question was this, and I'll get in trouble with this, but you haven't really had much experience with women, have you? So, the other thing, oh, see, I got some bad eyes here. So the other thing was, you know, this is another joke, so be nice to me, okay? You know that women will not be in heaven for a while when men get there. You know that? We've studied Revelation, you should know. It says, for 30 minutes, there'll be complete silence in heaven. Okay. All right. That's enough. All right. So here we go. So in like manner also, don't miss that. He's not stopping women from, and he's going to say, let them be silent. That, you got to understand what he said. He's not saying that women cannot speak in church. He's not saying women cannot pray in church. He's not saying women can't ask questions in church. But he is making sure that the first response that they have is toward their spiritual head, who is their husband. Okay? So here we go. He said, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, excuse me. What does that mean? Well, I would certainly tell you that meant something different in first century Israel than it does today. You don't dress the same way those ladies dress. So what is the requirement of dress? And again, you'll go to some fundamental Baptist churches and stuff that women cannot wear slacks. They wouldn't dare wear slacks. But they have to always wear a skirt. And some churches, women will have to wear hats. They wouldn't come without their head covered over and stuff. You have all these different things. What is the requirement, though, here? What is the standard, if you will? And the standard here, and he says it, is modesty. You might put it this way. Properly covering yourself so that the dress that you are wearing, when I say dress, I mean the clothes you are wearing, are not intended to entice men who are a bunch of dogs, okay? Okay. One of the most disturbing times I have as a pastor is weddings. It really is. And if you've been at a wedding, sometimes the bride is the most immodest person you've ever seen. Are you going to wear that dress? Because everything is pretty much exposed. And if you think about it, that should be the time when you're dressed in white and you're talking about you're being chaste. And talking about and entering into a covenant with one man where who you are now becomes a part of who he is and isn't a part of any, shouldn't be a part of what anybody else is. I thought it'd be a very modest thing. But I mean, it's getting worse and worse. It's very incredible when you do that. So, but notice here the standard. He doesn't say wear dress. He doesn't say wear this. He doesn't say wear that. What he says is be modest. Don't expose things in public that were meant for private. Okay? So again, when I say it's a cultural thing, the principle remains the same. But how women in that time when Paul was there were seen as dressed as modest, it's not the same as it is today. Okay. It goes on to say, with propriety and moderation. Okay. So what's the question when you tell, when you have a teenage daughter like I did, when the question came out of Shiloh's mouth is, Dad, are these shorts too short? You just answered the question. I don't need to say anything. If you're asking me if they're too short, they're too short. Of course, I'd have put her in a burqa if I had my way. But just think about that. You know, it ought to be the standard. When you look in the mirror, you get ready to go to church, particularly and stuff. I would say anywhere, is this appropriate? Is this showing something that shouldn't be showing? So, and again, some women would say, well, that's not fair. Guys don't. But I've seen some guys that need to ask the same question. Okay. So, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, Paul says this here, but as you've studied Peter's epistle, he almost says that he uses almost the same word. But he uses that more toward encouraging the wife to say, let your beauty be that inner beauty that draws your husband to faith and doesn't hinder the faith of your husband. What is he saying here? That braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing or prohibitive. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this is not who you are. Don't be so dependent upon these outward adornments to what am I saying? To declare your value. Because that's not who you are. Now, once again, the culture aspect of this was, again, that it was who dressed like this in that day? The answer would have been the prostitutes. Okay. And he would say, no, don't do that. That was one aspect, but also the very wealthy dress according with the gold and stuff like that. And he says, no, you don't flaunt those things. So you come with propriety, you come with modesty. And you could put it this way, whether you're talking from a sexually enticing aspect, or you're talking about just having a lot of bling on, as we would say today. If how you present yourself draws people in the church, draws people's attention away from worshiping Jesus, then you're not presenting yourself properly. It really is that simple. None of us want to distract other people from worship, from keeping their mind and their hearts upon Jesus. And that's why he gives this kind of instruction. And again, the modesty or the propriety thing is, hopefully we don't come to church to impress each other with what we have. Okay. Does that make sense to you? Right. Verse 10. And now he's doing the contrast to those things, the braided hair, the gold, the pearls, the costly clothing. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So again, you and I should, and in this case, talk to the ladies in the church, should even our persona, how we present ourselves, should reflect godliness. And also, he adds to this thing, the willingness to minister the good works, to minister to other people. To be a servant. We're all called to be servants. Servants of Jesus first, and then servants of one another. Okay. And then verse 11 said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. This becomes the problematic part. So don't, ladies, don't ask me a question today. I don't have an answer. No, I'm just kidding. But again, part of this is, would be more of a, you can't take this statement completely out of the culture. Okay. Where women were not educated. They didn't go to the schools that the boys got to go to at those times and stuff like that. And so part of that is I want to say in a teaching time, listen more and talk less. Okay. And so now he goes to the next part. He says, verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent. When he says silent here, he doesn't mean you can't say anything. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions. Doesn't mean you're not allowed to open your mouth and express opinions or thoughts or any of those kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, he keeps it in context here, and he talks about the authority over men. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the qualifications of those who will lead our churches. All right? And these things are important. So in verse 13, after he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, but to be in silence, he tells you why. And I've already said this. It goes back to God's creative order. So he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved with childbearing, for if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. Now, that's an interesting little verse there. She will be saved with childbearing. It doesn't mean if you have more kids, you're going to be saved and stuff. He's pulling this into, listen, he's pulling this into the creative story. And what did God say to the first man and the first woman was his plan for them as a unit that we call the family? What was his instruction? Be fruitful and multiply. It shouldn't be very surprising to you that almost everything in our culture today stands against children, having children. Matter of fact, we think people are strange if they have more than their fair share. You know, well, how dare them have five kids? My grandmother had 12. Now, I don't know if that was a part of making sure you had people working the farm. She was about this big, too. Every 2 years. Like clockwork. I know the age of all my aunts and uncles because they're 2 years apart. I just start with dad and go both ways. So, but do you understand that the assault on the family and the assault on parenting is an assault on God's creative order? And so when we talk about abortion and we talk about life, the issue is not just choice or even freedom. The whole philosophy is contrary to God. So he's not saying there if women have babies, they're going to be saved. You got to put it all together. The following God's plan, being obedient to God's order, that she responds to her husband. And as Paul says in Ephesians, that she respects her husband as her husband loves her like Jesus loves the church. But God instituted not only marriage, he instituted the family. And once again, you've answered the question, what was his first command? Once you have this marriage taking place, what was his first command? To be fruitful and multiply. Later on in the book of Psalms, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord. And blessed is the man who has a quiver full of kids. We don't think of it that way. Our culture does not receive it that way. There are so many people that see kids as a curse, as burdens. I want to have my freedom. I want to have my time. I need to be developing the person that I am. So I can't have a child right now. So I'll dispose of that child. And it's legitimate because the law says I can, and the world tells me it's the right philosophy to live by. So when you see this, where he says through childbearing, he's not talking about having kids to be saved. He's talking about being, because he carries on, he says, if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. He's just simply telling them they'll be saved as they respond to God. Now, the proof that James tells us that any of us have responded to God is not in our words alone, but in the way we live our life. Faith that has no response to living according to God's direction is dead, James said. I mean, he puts it this way, faith without works is dead. But what he's saying there is, if you have salvation, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, and there is no evidence in your life, and there's no evidence that you're following him at all, then you have some empty statement. And that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is never just a statement. It's a transformation of a life. It's a growing in faith. And that's what he's saying here. All men and women are saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And in that case, when we talk about salvation, what's he say? In Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female, there is no free man, there is no slave. God does not see us that way when we come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. He receives us all through Jesus Christ. Now, in the church, and Paul's writing here, we're in the church. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about those who are saved. Mark, you have something?
Yeah. I don't quite understand the reasoning here, you know. He makes his point, you know, towards holiness, both men and women. But then he says, because Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He just decided to intentionally sin.
Mm-hmm.
That makes to me like his sin is worse.
His sin is worse, yeah.
You know, I mean, because he was with her and he wasn't doing what God
and you would. The point would not be life. You are not wrong in that sense, because if you will see the penalty after a sin, the man's penalty was more great. But it doesn't change the creative order. You have to go back to the creative order. Why did God, who did God create first? He created man first. Why did he create women? And the answer is in the Bible too. As a helpmeet to the man. And so he has established an order which sets like this. We have Lord. We have the husband, we have the wife, and we have the children. Not one of those things is diminishing anybody in that order. But it is God's set or created order for a proper, and I would say a well-functioning society and home. And listen, when he says, as part of the fall, and her desire will be for her husband, in the English that sounds like a good thing. But he's not saying it in a good way. It's part of the curse. And what it means is her desire will be for those things that belong to her husband. She'll want those things. So she will want to be in charge. She will want to take control. She will want to be the spiritual leader of the household. That will be her desires. It's part of the curse. It's not a good thing that he's saying.
I've never heard
that. Yeah, I know, because we use the word desire in one way.
Right.
You can desire a lot of things. But if you're just saying her desire to be a husband, meaning she'll love her husband, tell me how that's part of the curse. It makes no sense that way.
I always thought that because he was living, because God said he was going to live under the curse of tilling the land and everything else, that she would no longer get the top. So I always
do that. Well, no. My wife says, go away. No, it's really not the time thing. It's really not the time thing. Because I guarantee you, Adam and Eve toiled together. I guarantee you. Okay? But the desire thing there is to desire that which belongs to the husband. And if you think about it, which is, again, is the denial of God's creation. This whole issue, this gender issue today, whatever aspect you want to talk about, marriage relationships, the gay relationships, the people who don't know what they are relationships, okay? It all goes back to a denial of God's creative order. That's why someone says, well, I don't know why you make a big deal of it, because this is the foundation. You understand if the foundation isn't correct, you can't build anything upon it. So in the church, how does it show itself? Well, in the church, it should show itself the same way that God intends for it to show itself in the family. With the husband leading his family. He's been given that responsibility. He better do it. And I do, because we live in an imperfect world, okay? I know that we have families where maybe the man is not a believer and the woman is a believer, and he has no understanding of the spiritual aspect of anything, so the woman has to do the best she can to lead the family and hopefully touch the kid's life. But even that scenario is a result of rejection of God. And that ought to be what we understand. Once someone rejects God, is not only his salvation, but his lordship in their life and what he's called each of us to live by, that's when messes happen. And unfortunately, because there's so many messes in our homes, and even in the church here, where you look at the church today, the church spends most of its time on maintenance, that is trying to correct the messes that we've made, than we do spend on mission, that is ministering the gospel and the love of Christ in the world. A dysfunctional family can't do much. I'm talking about the nuclear family that's dysfunctional, can't do much but try to hold itself together. Counseling and all the different kinds of things that they have to go through and stuff. Well, it's the same thing with a church. A dysfunctional church spends all its time trying to hold things together instead of ministering to the world. Hey, John.
5:30 p.m.
Okay. All right, so just think about that. And how did this all start? Well, it started, and that's what Paul, it started way back when. When the people, first man, the first woman decided, they didn't have to listen to God anymore. They could go their own way. Which is, if you're a Fleetwood Mac person, that's not a good song for you to follow. Some of you don't even know who Fleetwood Mac is, but hey, it was a good joke. All right, so when he talks about verse 15, and there are some people who say that's how a woman is saved, by through a husband and through having children, because it says so right here. Well, they don't understand the context of what he's saying here. And he told you the context by going all the way back to Adam and Eve and his reference just before that. That makes sense, everybody. Good. Now, chapter 3. He is going to talk about leadership now in the church. Now, in the New Testament, when we talk about the role that you know that I have in our church, you call me pastor, okay? Don't call me reverend, I'm not one. You call me pastor. That same position has had different titles. Matter of fact, in the King James here, the term is bishop. You'll see the term in the New Testament of overseer. You'll see the term in the New Testament elder. They are all interchangeable. Okay. Now, some churches and some traditions have taken elders to say, they say we must have a plurality of elders. Well, you know, because they'll read some, say they'll see a plurality elders in the church of Corinth. And I have to remind them, I'm not saying that they're wrong, that each church ought to have a plurality of elders. I don't believe it's biblically necessary to do that, because when it's plural, like when he says the Church of Corinth, you got to remember the Church of Corinth did not have a building like we have right now. There were house churches where several different groups met, and each group would have an elder or a leader. So when you read that, it will sound like a plurality of elders, because we think in our generation, local churches, bigger in number. But back then, what could fit into a home is what was there. And the man who led those groups, we call them home groups now, or cell groups, or whatever term we use that, but the man who led those groups were considered to be elders. Does that make sense to you? Now, again, I'm not saying it's wrong that you have bigger churches and say we have a group of elders that lead and guide us. I would say in our church, we have right now two guys who would be in that place, myself and Pastor Cliff. Okay. And again, if we decided to go with an elder-led group, I wouldn't have. We actually looked in that a few years ago and stuff. But we have a big group of deacons. I think we have 14 deacons right now. So they do a lot of the ministry and stuff. So anyway, so I'm telling you this because you will see in the New Testament different terms used for the same office, if you will, but they mean the same thing. So here we break down chapter 3, and it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So what is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, that this is to be a pastor, an overseer, an elder, a bishop, that is a good work, okay? But there has to be, and I'll just throw it, there has to be that call that comes with it. And notice he used that word desire again here. And my point would be this, that you, first of all, you have to feel called to be a pastor. Second of all, and I know some wonderful pastors that are bivocational, but there's a difference between a bivocational pastor who serves in a little church where he has to work extra. So I'm very grateful I don't have to do that. Those guys are actually my heroes. They're working another job and then leading the church and stuff like that. But the pastor has to be, in the sense of the spiritual sense, has to be single-minded. That is, and I tell young pastors, or you guys who care about, if there's something else you just desire to do in your life, you need to go do that. And until you can't do anything but pastor the church, then you'd be ready. Okay? So when he talks about this, he talks about that call, if you will, and that heart that says, this is what I have to do. This is who God has called me to this, and I can't do anything else. Okay? So there is that want to. But that want to is not enough without the call. Understand that. A genuine pastor will have the call. And if you have the call, then I believe God also gives the desire to do that. All right, verse 2 then, he says, a bishop must be blameless. Time for me to resign right now. Blameless, what's he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean perfect in every way, because we're not going for Mary Poppins' position. It's practically perfect in every way. Y'all get this? Okay. My jokes are terrible. I know. Hey. But when you blameless means, first of all, that man needs to be made righteous by God. How does that happen? Well, he must be a man of faith. He must know Jesus. You would say, well, that, of course, Pastor. He must be someone who has a genuine salvation experience with Jesus Christ. And you understand there are religions out there that even their pastors have a tradition of how they consider themselves to be, salvation and stuff. And sadly, some of them have nothing to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How are we made blameless? Well, how are we made righteous? The only way we're made righteous is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when he talks about being blameless, he's talking about that position. He must be born again. But he also must be a man who intends to live that righteous or holy life. But what happens when a pastor falls or sins? I'll readily confess to you, since I've been a pastor for 40-something years, I have sinned. Okay, so what do I do about that? Because would that not move me to the place of being blamed or guilty? Well, in one sense, yes. In my actions, yes. So what do I need to do? The same thing all of us need to do. I need to acknowledge that. I need to repent of that. I need to turn from that. And I need to not do that any longer. Because if you're waiting for the pastor that is the perfect guy, you're waiting for a long time. Okay? Just like the pastor is waiting for the perfect church. They're going to be waiting for a long time. Okay? So he must be blameless. And that initially, that the most important thing there is that relationship with Jesus, which cleanses him like it cleanses you. He must be the husband of one wife. This has always been an interesting little phrase. And it is a phrase that has been used particularly in the Baptist tradition. And that's what I grew up in, the Baptist tradition, meaning that a pastor cannot be a divorced person. Paul, and I'm going to just say this as clear as I can, and I know not everybody will agree, but that's fine. Paul was a scholar. Jesus, in his own dissertation, talked about divorce. And he used the term divorce out of the Greek. Paul was a scholar. If he meant divorce here, he would have said divorce here. He did not say divorce here. Now, that's not a license for a pastor to dump one wife and go to another wife all the time. You need to understand what Paul was dealing with in this Greek society. And you know what he was dealing with in that Greek society? Polygamy. Polygamy. Right? The allowance of the law for the man to have more than one wife. That was the Greek culture. That was a Roman culture. And by the way, Islam picked that up 400 years later, and Islam allows their men to have up to four wives. Okay? Although Muhammad had many, many more. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. Judaism has a history of men having more than one wife. You have Abraham, although they kind of worked that by saying one was his wife and one was his concubine. You have certainly David, King David, who had multiple wives. And then you have the guy above all guys when it comes to this, Solomon. Okay. He wasn't as wise as everybody thinks he was. So someone says, well, how do you square that? Here's how I square that. They were in disobedience. And someone said, well, what are you saying? I'm saying they were in disobedience to what God said from the beginning. A man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So was David in disobedience, being a polygamist? Yes. Was Solomon? Yes. And isn't it wonderful that our Bible does not try to just cover it up, but tell you and me, this is what they did. It didn't mean that God could not use them, because clearly he did. It didn't mean that, you know, that God had just sort of cast them aside, because he didn't. But if you look at both David's family and Solomon's family, just deal with those two right there. What a mess. David had sons of different mothers that were just trying to kill each other. And they did. You know, and then Solomon's, it's nothing but a mess. Okay? So he's talking here, I believe primarily he's dealing with polygamy here, right here. He will deal with the relationship between the pastor and his wife on down here. But again, I really believe we do Paul a disservice by saying this phrase is talking about divorce, because it's not. Because it's not like they didn't have the word, because Jesus used the word in the Greek. And Paul does not use that word here. So it's a hard thing to let go, especially as old Baptists. You know, because we just said, you know, if you're divorced, you're just qualified for being a pastor, or you're just qualified from being a deacon or elder. And my view has always been this. That's what I tell our guys. I said, can divorce disqualify you? Yes, it can. I mean, there are circumstances where divorce will disqualify you because of the things he says later about how a man treats his wife and stuff like that. Does it necessarily disqualify you? My answer is no. I'll chew on that one for a while. Okay, so again, that phrase has nothing to do with divorce, what he says right here. And he's going to say the same thing for deacons. He uses the same terminology. Okay, so he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, I'm telling you this, that if a guy waited until he was perfectly each one of those things, he would never pastor. But certainly that needs to be the intent of a pastor's heart. And in those areas that they're weak, that pastor needs to be fortified in that area. He needs to be honest about those areas and say, listen, I'm struggling with this area and I need your prayer in those areas and stuff. Because God can overcome any of these shortcomings in any of our lives and stuff. But if someone has no intention to be these things, then he shouldn't be an elder. He shouldn't be a pastor. Okay? And so his actions should reflect these things as much as they can. And again, any shortcomings, those need to be given over to the Lord so that he can strengthen that pastor in those things. That's not given to wine. The word given there is literally translated addicted. Now, I know many of our views, and I'm going to stop at this point, probably get in trouble at this point, so you'd be mad at me for the thing. But many of our views about wine in the Baptist church have to do more with the temperance movement than it has to do with what the Bible teaches. Okay? He says here not to. Given to wine, that is addicted to wine. It doesn't say that a pastor cannot drink wine. Okay. I don't see any benefit in it. I don't like the smell of it. I don't like the taste of it. I don't like the taste of alcohol at all. It reminds me of growing up, and when I had something happen, Mom would take the rubbing alcohol. But it's not wrong for Christians to have a glass of wine. It is wrong for Christians to become drunk with wine. And you say, when does drunk happen? It happens when whatever you're drinking takes control of your actions. Okay? So when you talk about what does the Bible say about this, not what does our denominational tradition say about it, then though you may be someone who's a teetotaler like I am, just don't touch it. I have no desire for it. Okay? You, at the same time, cannot condemn a brother or sister who likes to have a glass of wine with their dinner. Matter of fact, it is Paul who said, take a little wine for your stomach set. But you have those radical people, we've had some in this church before, well, he wasn't talking about wine, he was talking about grape juice. I said, really? Grape juice? So why don't you tell me when the last time you saw someone get drunk with Welch's grape juice? Wow, you made Jesus into almost like an alcoholic because Jesus drank wine. Well, no, he drank grape juice. No, he drank wine. I'm sorry if that offends you, but he drank wine. Why again would they accuse him of being a drunkard and a wine bibber? Except that he drank wine. They like it. You'll get these little books, and they'll tell you that this word meant this and this word meant this, and he wasn't talking about wine. Well, it, you know, it's even we're going to see in a few weeks in John, his first miracle at Cana was what? To turn the water into welches. No. He not only turned it into wine, according to the verbiage there, he turned it into fine wine. So we must be careful. And I had to learn this through the year. We must be careful not to prohibit what the Bible does not prohibit. But we must treat the Word of God carefully and respectfully. We can't say, well, you can just drink all you want. No, you can't. And I would always warn people, particularly Christians, to stay completely away from hard liquor. Because basically, that's just to get you a buzz or whatever. Be careful. Be careful. I can't say the Bible prohibits you from that, but I would say be very careful. Okay?
Vicki. This has to do with self-control. If you're drinking, you may not exhibit good self-control.
Right. And there are times when I would say, if you have no problem with a glass of wine at dinner and stuff, that you may be around Christians who that bother, well, then you need to refrain from drinking that glass of wine. And not just so you're playing the hypocrite. It's more of care for someone else that would be hurt by that, that you know that would be hurt by that. Okay? And that could be not just wine. That could be a lot of different things that you refrain from. I mean, you know, if you had someone come over your house, and I'll close it. If you had someone come over your house that you knew came out of the Jewish tradition, just trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please don't invite them over for ham.
Ham.
Now, they may grow in their faith to where ham would be okay. But, you know, if they just come into faith and you know you're having them over, it's not pork chop night, guys. So, what am I saying? It's like Paul says, that we're to esteem other people higher than yourself and understand that not everybody may be in that place where you're at. It's not a sin for you to do those things, but it's certainly not a kind thing. And by the way, it could become a sin if you use it to hurt another believer.
That's true.
So we're going to stop there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time in your word. Pray that you'll help us have not only gain this truth, but understanding and how to walk in these things. So, Lord, I ask you to bless us as we walk as your people. We just want to be a biblical people. And help us to love one another, as your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.